My name is Rabbi Eric Levy, and I am pleased to bring to you Chapter 45, Perek Mem He of Sefer Yeshayahu, the Book of Isaiah. In the last few verses of the previous chapter, God promises that He will enable, or make come about, the word of His servant and messenger, who promises, apparently in opposition with what the soothsayers among the Jews are saying in their exile, he's saying that Jerusalem and the city of Judah will be rebuilt, that is, his messenger is saying that, and that the exiles can return to their homeland. And then, in something of a surprise, we're introduced to said servant and messenger, who is none other than Cyrus the Great, the Ahamanidian, who is the king of Persia. And not just Persia, but the great Persian Empire, which would be the largest known up until that time, extending not long after Cyrus's own death from northeast Africa and Asia Minor in the west to the border of India in the east, or as Megillah Esther says, Mehodu, that is Hindu, Viad Kush, which is southern Egypt and Sudan. I must admit here that I am taking a different approach than that of my teacher, Rabbi Menachem Liebtag. Rabbi Liebtag believes that this Koresh, this Cyrus, is not Cyrus the Great, who ruled from 559 to 530 BCE, but an earlier Median king who lived during the 7th century BCE. The problem is that Cyrus the Great, iding this Koresh with Cyrus the Great, is that Yeshayahu prophesied 150 years before Cyrus the Great existed. It was born. Cyrus the Great ruled in the 6th century, as I said, some 150 years later. And the exile that Cyrus would free the people of Yehuda from was the Babylonian exile, and Yeshayahu was not contending with the Babylonian exile following the destruction of Jerusalem. He was contending with the war against Ashur again some 150 years earlier. So one way to solve the problem is to move up the protagonist and make him an earlier Cyrus, not Cyrus the Great, a Cyrus who lived during the 17th. During the 7th century, not the 6th century. And there's no doubt that just because the prophecies here are talking about the rebuilding of Yerushalayim, and that the Judean cities are going to be rebuilt, and that the exiles are going to return from Zion, that does not mean that we can't be referring to a pre-Babylonian exile, a partial exile, and a partial fall of Yehuda by the hands of Sennacherib and Ashur. Even Jerusalem was partially destroyed by Ashur, all the way up to the Ta'alat Brecha HaElyonah, the upper bathing trench. And in fact, when it talks about King Manasseh, who was Chizkiyahu's son, not a very good or frum king, as we would say, so he was exiled to Bavel. Specifically, it says he was exiled to Bavel. But not because Bavel was then a country, because it wasn't. It was part of the greater Assyrian Empire. But because Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria, had to set up shop in the city of Bavel to suppress a Babylonian rebellion. That was about 652 to 648 BCE. He put a brutal end to that rebellion and then eventually moved back to his capital city of Ashur and Nineveh in what is now northern Iraq. So Rabbi Liebtag's approach is possible. It is possible that the discussion of returns of exiles and the rebuilding of Yerushalayim and the rebuilding of Judah and all of this freedom and return to the country, it's possible that it did fall out in an earlier time. However, I don't think it's likely. For all kinds of reasons, both historical as well as biblical, I'm convinced that these prophecies are aimed at the Jewish people in post First Temple destruction, that is, the Babylonian exile. And the Cyrus that we are speaking about, the Koresh that we're speaking about, is in fact none other than Cyrus the Great. So, how is it possible that Yeshayahu, who's living in the, prophesizing in the 8th century, and maybe a little bit in the 7th century, could be talking about something that's going on in the 6th century? Well, one answer is that, hey, it's Yeshayahu, one of the most capable prophets who was ever able to communicate the word of God. And the past and the future are relative to God, all within his and his prophet's scope. So if he wants to prophesize about the future, something that will happen in 150 years, a gesundheit. In fact, Josephus, of the famous Josephus who wrote his History of the Jewish People while he was in Rome, says that these prophecies of Yeshayahu, that is from chapter 40 and on, were actually kept in secret until the rise of Cyrus the Great, who was then presented with those prophecies and was much impressed about the fact that his history would be predicted some 150 years before. There are, of course, other answers, and those tend to be some controversial answers, is how it's possible that this Yeshayahu is speaking about something that would happen 150 years past when Yeshayahu was actually prophesizing. And I think the truth is the other answers are perfectly good and not as controversial as people think. However, it seems quite clear, any way you want to solve the problem, is that the year is in fact the mid-1500s BCE, and something very interesting is afoot in the city of Babylon. And now we go back to the actual content of the story. Cyrus the Great took over Babylonia in the year 539. He had been the king of Persia sometime before, but his empire really starts to expand, and he conquers Babylonia, who was the previous empire holder before him. This takes place about 60-some-odd years after the exile and imprisonment of the Judean king Jehoiachin. We know from both the Tanakh in Ezra chapter 1 and from Cyrus's own writings that he allowed the exilees to return home, he allowed Israel to return home from their exile in Babel to go back to their own country, that is Judah, and to reestablish their local religious practices, not only the Jews, but essentially everybody who had been exiled by Ashur and by Babel. Now, of course, the two letters don't exactly match. That is, we have one letter from our documentation, from Ezra, and another one from Cyrus's documentation. Our letter, obviously, was received by the Judeans, and it talks out a lot about Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, and how we should return to He's the true God, etc., etc. The stone cylinder that we have is actually written in the same fashion, for the same purpose, but it's to the Babylonians, and therefore he calls upon the Babylonian God as the true God, and therefore they should return home to worship him. So obviously he knew how to play, Cyrus knew how to write the right kind of letters to the proper audience. His goal was more political than it was humanistic or theistic. But in any event, compared to those who came before him, at least at the beginning of his empire, Cyrus was an extremely, extremely benevolent ruler. For Yeshayahu, for the prophet prophesizing at this time, and for many of the Jewish people in exile, Koresh was an answer to all of their prayers. And for the first time in nearly 70 years, Jews would be free to live and to worship Hashem in the land of Israel without interference, Babylonian or otherwise. And Yeshayahu certainly thinks that this is all a great idea based on what he's hearing from God. Ko amar Adonai mimshicho lechoresh asher hechezakti bimino lerad lefanav goyim umotnei melachim afateach liftoach lefanav delatayim usharim lo yisageru. So says God to his anointed, limshicho. And here it's important to mention, to keep in mind that while in Christian times, and even in rabbinic literature, the word Mashiach has a different use. It has a sense of the ultimate Mashiach, the one who will redeem Israel from all exiles and start a whole new era, an eschatological era. But in Tanakh, it doesn't really have that scope. I mean, it can have that scope, but it has a much simpler meaning. It simply means the one who is selected directly by God or through the accepted process to be the leader. This leader is anointed with olive oil, hence the word Mashiach, which means to smear on olive oil. And often it is the king who is the leader, as David referred to his boss, his father-in-law, and his sometimes nemesis, King Shaul. He says that he is a Mashiach, and is very upset with people when they try to hurt him, because he says you can't lift your hand to Mashiach Hashem. The kings were generally called Mashiachs, although usually at times when it wasn't quite sure, when there was some conflict over who should be the king, and the person who was selected would be the Mashuach, he would be the selected one. The chief Kohen, the leader of the Kohanim, was also anointed with oil and also called a Mashiach, although in this case a Kohen, a Mashiach. So here the sense is not that Koresh is the kind of ultimate Messiah, but that God is selecting Koresh to be the leader and bring about his will to bring the Jews back to their homeland. However, the fact that it is hard to swallow that a foreign king should be called Mashiach is, of course, not surprising. Not only does rabbinic literature try to separate Koresh from this title in this very pasuk, saying that we're referring to two different people, that is, Amar Hashem Limshicho, God says to Mashiach, Le Koresh, about another guy named Koresh, because Chas Rishon, the Koresh should be considered the Mashiach. However, that is clearly not the plain sense of the verse. The plain sense of the verse is that Koresh is the Mashiach, but not the, with a capital M, but he is a Mashiach with a lowercase m. However, the people living in exile at the time will also have a hard time swallowing the idea that Koresh is God's messenger. And as we will see, this will be much of the tension in this very chapter. So getting back to the pasuk, so says God to his anointed, to Koresh, the one who I strengthened his right hand to rule over nations, and before whom I will ungird, i.e. kings, I will strip them of their ability to make war, as portals open before him and his gates will not close. This means that not only will he conquer those kings, but the inhabitants of those cities will fling open their gates for him and accept him as their new lord in peace, which is exactly what happened in most cases with Cyrus the Great. Now, in the next pasuk, rather than speaking about Koresh, God speaks directly to him, or the prophet speaks directly to him. Keep in mind that this prophecy may have been read to Koresh himself, and so says Josephus, as I mentioned above, but it's primarily really being said to the Jews in exile, so that they know that God has chosen Koresh as the tool of their redemption, in contrast to Asher and Babel, which were the tools of God's retribution, and that they, the Jews in exile, should accept Koresh as such. Ani lefanecha eilech, vahadurim ayasher, daltot nechusha shaber uvrichei varzel agadeya. I will walk before you, and circular roads I will straighten. There are other ways to understand the word hadurim, but I'm going to stick with circular or crooked roads because it seems fitting and contextual. It may come from the Aramaic word hadar, which means to return or go back. Let me continue. Brass doors will I break, and iron hinges I will shatter. This is perhaps the sense that even if the cities don't open up voluntarily, the cities will fall nonetheless. Venatati lecha otzerot choshech umat munei misterim leman teda ki ani Adonai hakorei v'shimcha Elohei Yisrael. And I will give you the hidden, literally the dark treasures, that is the treasures that are found in the dark, and the secret hoards in order that you, i.e. Cyrus, know that I am the Lord, Yudkei Vavkei, the God of Israel. I am the one who is calling your name, Akorei B'Shimcha, and that means making you famous and successful. Leman Avdi Yaakov, Yisrael B'chiri, Vayikra Lecha B'Shimcha, B'Shmecha, Achanecha V'lo Yidatani. It's for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, that I have called in your name and I have established me. And you don't know me. V'lo yidatani. Now, many of the Mefarshim see this as an insult against Koresh. That is, even though I made you great, you didn't follow through with all my plans to reestablish Israel completely. And we'll find out in Sefer Ezra that he did not finish the job of returning all of the exiles securely to their homeland, and in fact pulled the rug out from under them during the building process of the Temple and of Jerusalem. So in the Yidatani, in this sense, could mean, even though I chose you and make sure that you would recognize my purpose, you didn't do it. However, as I said before, I think that this prophecy is not really for Koresh, but it's for the Jews in exile, so that they will accept this foreign king as a Mashiach, as a tool for God's redemption. So the sense may be, even though you, Cyrus, don't recognize it, even though you, Lo Yidatani, nonetheless, you have been chosen by me to do the work for my true Eved, which is the nation of Israel. That is, you're my Eved, and even if you don't recognize it, I'm still going to work through you to get my purpose done. Or perhaps, knowing that a foreign king will have a hard time seeing himself as an agent for God, just such a message is being stressed to him, lest he make a mistake, the purpose of his greatness. So even if you say that this nevuah is directly said to Koresh, it's to wake him up. It's not V'lo Yidatani and you didn't know me, but V'lo Yidatani, I want you to recognize me. I see that you don't and I need you to recognize me. I demand that you recognize me. Ani Adonai ve'ein od, zulati ein Elohim a'azercha V'lo Yidatani. And I am the Lord, there is no God other than me. I girded you, which is the opposite of what I did to your enemies. I made you successful in war. And you didn't, or even though you have not yet, recognize me for all of that. Leman yedu mizrach hashemesh umima'arava ki efes biladai ani Adonai ve'ein od. And yet, all of your success is for the purpose that from the east to the west, everyone will know that there is nothing without me. That is to say, I am omnipotent and everything in creation exists because of me. I am the Lord, there is none other. Once again, I would say that this is as much as a prophecy to Israel, so that they should know that everything and everyone, every foreign ruler, is still a creation of God and subject to his commands, even if that person who is being commanded does not always follow the commands. The commands are always there. Yotzer or, vorei choshech, osei shalom, vorei ra, ani Adonai osech chol eila. I form light and create darkness, make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, make all of these things. So Rashi says, or light and shalom, darkness, and or light and shalom, peace, is for Israel, and choshech and ra, evil, are for the Babylonians. I mean, what does it mean? God creates evil. What that means is he creates bad news for the non-Jews, but he creates shalom, peace, for the nation of Israel. However, it's possible to understand that Ra is simply the opposite of shalom. So it means maybe something like a chaos or an unmaking. So once again, though, the theme is everything is me. I have a plan. So trust me, speaking to the nation in exile, to the Israelites in exile, I create everything. I've got all the plans. I make the light and I make the darkness. I make peace and I make anti-peace or nullifications. So note, by the way, that we're using the words that are used in the creation of Sefer Bereishit, chapter 1. The three forms of creation are Yotzer, Bore, and Shalom, and all these are done. So I think the sense is that just like those are my creation, Koresh is also my creation. I create good, I create destruction, and everything is for a purpose, so trust me. Harifu shamayim mimal ushakim yizlu tzedek tiftach eretz v'yifru yesha utzdakat atzmiach yachan ani Adonai birativ. Pour down from the skies above and let the heavens rain down righteousness, or maybe tzedek here is truth. The land will open up and salvation will flourish and righteousness will sprout up with it. I am God who's created birativ, created him. So I think the reference here is not to all of these things, but it is to Koresh. That is, I just like I created everything that you see, and just like I'm going to rain down righteousness, I created him to do just that job. And now the tension between God's choice of Koresh and the exiled Jews who doubt that plan, which I think has been subliminal up to now. That is, I've been pushing that understanding, but it's really not been black and white in the text, but now I think it's going to come out into the open. Hoy rav et yitzro cheres echarsei adama hayomar chomer li yitzro ma ta'aseh ufa ocha im yadayim lo? Hoy, those who are in conflict with their maker, who are but items of earthenware, that is, you're just my creations, and yet you're fighting against me? Does a creation say to its fashioner, what have you done? And what you've made with what you have made has no hands? Ufa alcha ein yadayim lo, i.e. the strength, it has no ability to strengthen, to be strong and to succeed. So there's a lot of attempts to identify the receiver of this very harsh and castigating prophecy. For the Hoyes, by the way, notice chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 28 in Sefer Yeshayahu. It's definitely a castigation. The question is, who is he castigating? Take a look in Rashi, Radak, all kinds of interesting things. But I'm going to stick with Eben Ezra and the idea that I've laid up to now. The Hoy is definitely, in my opinion, aimed at the Jewish people who think that God is making the wrong choice in Koresh. That Koresh is a Persian king with opinions and beliefs that are completely different from antithetical and anathema to the Jewish people, and therefore are not likely or worthy to be a leader. And God is saying, who are you to question what I give birth to? You're the Cheres. I'm the Abba. When I create something, you're going to tell me that the thing that I created is not able to do the job I asked it to do? Hoy omer la'av matolidu li'sha matchilin. Oi, to those who say to their father, and this is with, of course, a capital F in this case, the father, what do you beget? Mat tolid. And to the woman, they say, what will you bear? Literally, what will you labor for? What that means is, who are you to question what I have produced? And who are you to question whether Koresh is the correct choice for this job? Ko'amar Adonai, Kadosh Yisrael, V'yotzero, Ho'tiot Sha'aluni, Albanai, Valpol, Yadai, Tzavuni. So says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and it's, i.e. Israel's, creator. Do you ask me for the signs on my sons and command me on the works of my hand? It seems that they had asked one can sort of deduce from this or infer from this that they had gone to the prophet and asked for some kind of extra signs from God that the prophecy that he spoke about Koresh would in fact become true and that it would redeem Israel. It was perhaps so shocking for them that they needed extra proof, and God is questioning them for their questioning. Anochi asiti eretz ve'adam alea varati. Ani adai natu shamayim v'chol tzvam siveti. I made the earth and created the man who was on it. Me, my hand spread out the skies and commanded all of their hosts, i.e. the stars and the planets and all of the movements. I'm sorry about the me, my, non-grammatical stuff. It sounds more dramatic that way. I'm sure God's Hebrew, of course, is ani adai natu shamayim. It's, of course, without grammatical approach as opposed to my more colloquial translation. The sense here is twofold, getting back to the pasuk. I created everything that you see, so don't question me. But that's a little bit harsh. It's kind of dogmatic. So therefore, I think the second message in these words is more sensitive, which is, I create many things which are not from the tribe of Israel, the sun, the moon, the stars, and each one serves its function. And Koresh is no less than the sun, the moon, and the stars. I move him on the path that I want to move him. He serves his purpose. That makes him as kosher as the sun and the moon and the stars. And the sense that God understands the people's nervousness, even though he won't condone it, is indicated in the next verse as well. Anochi ha'irotihu b'tzedek v'chol derachav ayasher hu yivne iri v'galuti shaleach.
I inspired him, that is, Koresh, with righteousness. And I will straighten everything he does. Remember, Koresh said he would straighten all the roads. And God is going to straighten all what Koresh does to make sure it comes out okay. Sure, he's not one of you, but I'll keep him on the straight and narrow. And he means well. How do I know he means well? Because he will build my city and my exile, my exiled people, he will send back to their own lands, and at no cost and requesting no bribe. That is, there's something very kosher about him, is that he's maybe doing this for political reasons, he may have his own reasons, but he's not doing this as your classic ruler who's out to amass as much control, power, and money as possible. From this point on, we've established the idea that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the Jews will return from exile. But now the prophet turns to that time of redemption, when the nations will come and recognize God and his attributes as being the one and everything about him being true. Now, I'm not sure that this is a continuation of the previous argument, i.e. that Koresh is God's messenger, and he's even his anointed messenger to be employed for redeeming Israel, even though apparently at that time Israel was having a hard time swallowing it. It could be that these theology lessons, in fact, are needed after appointing Koresh the leader to bring the Jewish people back home, because they want it to make sure he stays on the straight and narrow. They have to make sure that he understands what God is all about. But on the other hand, it could be that there's really no direct connection. Keep in mind, just because two things are in the same chapter does not necessarily mean they're directly tied together in prophetic meaning or logical sequence. Ko amar Adonai yigia mitzrayim usachar kush usvaim anshei mida alayich yavoru velach yihiyu acharayich elechu bazikim yavoru. Ve'elayich yishtachavu, elayich yipalalu, ach bach el ve'ein od efes Elohim. So says the Lord, the efforts or the wealth of Egypt and the prophets of the nation of Cush and Sheba is Sheba, as in the queen of Sheba, men of stature will pass you by and belong to you, and they will follow you. Indeed, they will pass by in chains. They will bow to you and prostrate themselves to you and beseech you or pray to you, because, or perhaps they will say, Bach
Ach bach el veinod efes Elohim. Only with you is God, they will say, and there is none other. Achein ata el mistater Elohei Yisrael Moshiach. This is probably a continuation of their praise, which they start in the last verse as they pass by Israel in chains, or perhaps on the way back from slavery, or perhaps on the way to Jerusalem to try to understand who brought all this salvation. Indeed, you are a hidden God, El Mistater, the Lord of Israel who saves. Now, perhaps the sense of hidden God, El Mistater, is that you hide your plans, but then you come through. Or perhaps this is a recognition of the Jewish concept, the theology, of a non-corporeal God, and therefore an omnipotent God, as opposed to the physically limited idols to be described in the coming verses. Boshuv gam nichlemu chulam yachdav halachu ba kelima charashei tzirim. All of them are ashamed and humiliated. The image artisans will walk in humiliation. Yisrael noshav adonai tshuat olamim lo tevoshuv lo tikalemu ad olamei ad. But Israel, in contrast with their untouchable God, is saved with an everlasting salvation, never ever to be either ashamed nor humiliated. Kicho amar Adonai boresh b'ashamayim, hu ha'elohim yotzer ha'aretz ve'osah hu chonanah lo tohu v'ra'ah lashevet yitzara. Ani Adonai ve'ein od. Indeed, so says the Lord, creator of the skies, maker of the earth. He fashioned it. He set it up. Chonana, that is, he created it as a base for things. And not for nothing, lo tohu v'ra'ah, not for nothing did he create it. But lashevet yitzara, but for his creations to dwell there. I am the Lord, there is no other. Notice again the words from Genesis, yotzer, borei, osei. According to Radak, now God is repeating himself over and over, saying, Ani ein od, there's none others beside me. It shows up a lot of times in this parak, and one begins to wonder why God has to repeat himself. So what the Radak said is that people in exile really get twisted philosophies. They start to assume the Avodah Zarah of the people that they're enslaved to, and therefore God really has to kind of clean it off, and therefore reemphasize the idea of monotheism. But notice that there's a lot of play on the word ode. It doesn't just mean there's no other, but it's also used in ad, which means that his promises and salvations are eternal. So I think that there is a kind of a theological definition of eternality of him and eternality of his promise and of his purpose as well as his omnipotence. And this idea of the eternal, the alone, the omnipotent, and the omniscient, all of these things are coming together with this emphasis of the word od and ad. Lo vaseter dibarti b'mkom eretz choshech. Lo amarti lezere Yaakov tohu v'kashuni ani Adonai dover tzedek magid mei sharim. I did not speak in secret in a place and land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, for nothing did you search me out, or search me out in dark places. I am God who speaks right and tells the truth. The sense here is, as Rashi and Radak both point out, that recognition that God's law was given to all in a public event, in what we call the Sinaitic theophany, and that his Torah is righteous and just and upfront and straightforward, which is all the more reason to distinguish him from the idols of the other nations. There's no secrets, there's no secret dialogue, there's no... it's all straightforward, right up front, given in public, exactly what you would hope for from a religion, from a God. He kavetsu vavo, hit nagashu yachdav plitei agoyim, lo yad'u hanosim et eitz pislam umitpa'alim el lo yoshia. Famous words. Gather and come, meet all together, you refugees of the nations. They did not understand those that carry the wood of their idols and pray to a God that won't save them. Again, it's hard to say exactly who this message is for. Look in the commentaries and see that they're all over the map. But if there's a continuity from the previous section, that these are the exilees who are returning home or on the way to Jerusalem, from Sheva, from Sheba, from Cush, from Mitzrayim, all exiled as Yehuda was by Bavel. And the idols that they made and that they carried them into exile couldn't and still won't save them. So there's something a little messianic about this. We have all the nations seeming to gather together around the mountain of God to finally understand that the Lord of Israel is the only God.
And even Ezra hints towards this messianism if you take a look at his parshanut, at his commentaries throughout this section. And as I've said before, every return from exile, in this case the Babylonian exile, is supposed to be the final one. That is, there wasn't supposed to be a third temple, there should only have been the second one following the Babylonian example, the Babylonian exile. The fact that we don't always follow the plan, and the fact that we're not always worthy to keep the plan, doesn't mean that there isn't a plan. There is one other word which is difficult. It says lo yadu, they did not know, those who carry the wooden idols. It's not clear what it is they don't know, but I think the sense is that they don't yet know, while they're carrying those idols, that God is the true God. But as I say, yet. And that's exactly what the prophet is coming to work on when he's speaking to these non-Jewish nations, these Afsei Aretz, to come and recognize theologically the difference between their idols and the idea of true monotheism, which is not just the belief in one God quantitatively, but the one and only factor and maker and ultimately the only one control that the world has. Hagidu v'hagishu af yiva'atsu yachdav mi'ishmiyazot mikedem me'az higida halo ani Adonai vein od Elohim mibal adai el tzadik moshia ayin zulati. And now that you've gathered together, exilees of all the nations, talk and discuss. Hagidu, vegishu, consult with one another. Yivatsu. Who has foretold of all of what you see of old? Told it from the beginning, me'az. Isn't it I, the Lord, and there is no other beside me, of righteousness or truth, and I am a saving God? This reminds me of the famous Talmudic passage where Rabbi Akiva and his friends are walking through the ruins of Jerusalem, and while they are all crying, Rabbi Akiva is laughing. When they ask Rabbi Akiva why, he tells them, listen, since God's foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem came true, as predicted, then we can be sure that the other predictions, the other foretellings, those of salvation, will come true as well. So what he's saying here is, mi ishmia zot mikedem, mi azigida. It wasn't your idols that told you that this is what was going to happen, the exile and the way that we would be returned from the exile. It was God who told such things. Turn to me if you want to be saved, nations of the land, since I am God and there is no other. Again, from the Aleinu, the famous pasuk from the Aleinu. Binishbati is sort of like God saying, I swear in my own name. And it has kind of like an extra oomph that whatever is sworn is going to come true. The first place we saw this was where Abraham had passed the test to Akedah Yitzchak, and he's promised all kinds of things that God said these will surely come true. He says, Binishbati. What God is saying is that the return from exile is tzedakah, it's truth, and it will not be revoked. That is, I promise you, you're all coming home from Bavel. I don't know whether, it's hard to say how back this prophecy is. Is it 1 year before Korah's return, the exiles? Is it 10 years before? It's hard to say. But the guarantee is God says it, so it cannot be revoked. And therefore he says, let every knee bow and let every tongue swear. I think the idea is to swear fealty. The issue here is not submission, but fealty, an acceptance that one has a Lord. I guess there's a certain submission in that, but not a complete submission, just a submission of who's running the show. And perhaps part of this process of swearing was to get down on one's knees. But what's happening is that the nations, Zion, Kush, all of these nations, as they stand before God on their way home to their lands, they're being called upon to reject their gods, the other gods, and to accept gods, that is, the Israel's gods, exclusivity. I think it's being addressed to those other nations who come to Jerusalem, but it also may be appealing to the Jews who, still in exile, with the influence of strange religions and syncretisms and all kinds of impurities that sort of insinuate themselves into the religion, to sort of clean them up, to reestablish the idea of monotheism, both in a quantitative sense that there's only one God, but in a qualitative sense that he's omnipotent and omniscient. And only when they are purified from their 7 years of absorbing the people, the Babylonian religion around them, only then perhaps are they worthy to come on home.
Ach badunai li amar tzedakot va'oz, adav yavo v'yevoshu kol anecherim bo.
This is a difficult verse. Literally it means, even or only in God, li amar, to me he said, tzedakot va'oz, truths and strengths. To him they will come and be ashamed, all those who pit themselves against him.
Rashi changes it to Ach Li Hashem Amar. That is, in the end of God's salvations, his promises, his strengths are really Amar Li. They're really directed to me being Israel. That is, while you're being promised nice things too, really the main thrust of all these prophecies is directed to me, to Israel. Or it could be a confirmation of what the nation said when they came in chains before Israel at the very beginning of this prophecy, halfway through the chapter. They said, if you remember, Ach Bach El Ve'inot Efes Elokim, that is, it's only with you that there is an El, that there is a supreme being, and there are no other gods. But we say only in the Lord, Yudke Vavke, Ach, not Ach Bach El, but Ach Bashem, Badonai, Yudke Vavke. Only in that name will God really say his tzedakot, his righteousness, his truths, va'oz, and he will save his strength. Adav yavo v'yevoshu, and everyone else will come to him and be ashamed to some sense. Kol anecherim bo, anybody who still goes against him and these fundamental concepts. Finally, badunai yitzdaku v'yitalu, called Zeri Israel. In God, they will be proven right, Yitzdeku, and all the children of Israel will praise him.
Or perhaps it might be better to translate, all of they, called Zeri Israel, Yitalu, will be praised.